I will only be reading a portion of today's scripture reading, beginning with Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering."
Well, as you know, Family Vacation Bible School starts tonight, and as usual, I play a dramatic role. This year, I'm not a spy or an East European Olympic weightlifter. I'm not Moses, not Daniel. This year, I am Commander Cosmos. And my job is to tell the lesson for each day of the program, and tonight we're going to be talking about faith. And the key concept that I'm going to try to convey to the children and everybody who comes is that the Creator God of the universe is a real living person who made us. And he is someone who personally speaks to us through his word, through the Bible, and who asks us to believe by faith everything the Bible teaches us, in this case about creation, and that what the Bible teaches us is true. Now, I'm sure that many of you find that interesting. We are teaching the first six chapters or so of the book of Genesis in VBS, and the point here is not that we can know about and believe about God or believe in God through the observation of the world around us, but that the God who created the world around us asks us to believe in him not by that evidence, but by faith. We are not saved by observing evidence. We are saved by faith alone. And we believe in an unseen God whom we cannot prove exists, even though it is true that we believe he exists in part because of what we see. But it is not what we see that saves. It is faith. And as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, we have been introduced to God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Wouldn't it be easier if for us to share our faith if Jesus was actually here teaching, working his miracles? We could just point to him and we could say, "See, that's the guy I'm talking about." And yet we know that even for those of that generation, it wasn't seeing Jesus that was believing, it was faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us more faith, that as we live our lives as followers of Christ, we may show ourselves to belong to you. We know that faith produces action, and we want our lives to amount to much, not that we may earn our salvation, but that you may use us to spread the good news of God, as Mark talks about it, to others, so that as they hear that message of repentance and faith, they may see it authentically in our lives. And so reinforce this truth to us today through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, Elaine, of course, has given a lot of thought and prayer to our passage for today over the last several months, but as we have entered into the Gospel of Mark, we have all heard what Brian has just read to us from verses 25 to 34. And it's a story, the story of that bleeding woman in Elaine's poem here that Mark records for us, who is healed by Jesus. And it's one of the miracles of the Gospels that is familiar to us, but so is the story of Jairus' daughter. That's familiar to us as well. But what we often forget is that Mark combines the two stories together in one of those things that we've been talking about as we've been making our way through Mark, this Markan sandwich. You remember that? This Markan sandwich here at the end of chapter 5, where we have a story interrupted by another story, which then picks back up at the end to complete the entirety of the passage. And being reminded of that today, having spent some time reading Mark's gospel in its context, the first thing we ought to be thinking, we ought to be asking ourselves, is why is Mark doing that here? What is the purpose of this, yet another one of these Markan sandwiches? We've already learned in our study through Mark that these sandwiches he creates as he compiles the Jesus material have purpose. And what comes in the middle is the part that speaks to us understanding of the whole thing. It's the significant part that teaches us the truth about the whole. So keep the story of the healing of the bleeding woman in mind, because it is her story, it is her faith that gives life to the story that comes before and after it. Listen to what these two stories have in common. Both stories feature females that are healed by the touch of Jesus. Jesus refers to both as daughter. The girl is 12 years old. The woman has been bleeding for 12 years. And linking these accounts with those that we've read earlier in this section, from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning here of chapter 5, Jesus is also rebuked. And he comes into contact with something or someone that renders him ceremonially unclean. And in both cases, once again, just like in the previous stories that we learned about last Sunday, we have situations that those involved believe to be a lost cause. It's a lost cause. So Jesus and his disciples return from the other side of the lake. Mark is not specific where they are, but it's probably there at Capernaum or maybe Bethsaida. That's where he has been through these opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And when he arrives there, the crowd once again hears about it and gathers, surrounding him like a throng, as the text says. But this time, the local synagogue ruler, and this fellow would be a lay leader, he would be the one who is the head of the community there in the city and responsible for keeping the spiritual life of the people running and in good order. The synagogue ruler, specifically named by Mark, and that doesn't happen very often, he runs into Jesus and he makes an urgent appeal to him, right? An urgent appeal to come to the aid of his daughter. Jairus is the man's name. and he is desperate. His daughter is dying. And from his choice of words, it is not merely that she is terminally ill, but that she is about to die at any moment. Her death is imminent. She's not just failing. Jesus recognizes the situation and he responds, because Jesus responds to immediate needs. You can count on this. He is all about people. Now, the moment I say that, some of you, perhaps all of you, will immediately remember some kind of tragic event in your life or something that you've heard about recently in which many prayers were made to God and the saving did not take place. And so we find ourselves in conflict. There's tension here, right? On the one hand, we want to believe and we confess that we do believe that Jesus does respond to our immediate needs. By faith, we believe that he hears our prayers. God's word tells us this. But on the other hand, for as many times as we've experienced answered prayer, and we know what that means in church vernacular, that's the phrase we use when we get what we want, answered prayer. We have as many examples, if not more, of prayers that did not result in what we wanted. And to make the point that we're thinking about, Jesus, in our text for today, is pulled away from this ultimately urgent need by another one. It does not appear to be an intentional distraction. In fact, the bleeding woman seems to be trying very hard not to be noticed. But one commentator puts it this way. He says, with not a moment to spare, Jesus is forced to spare it, for there is another suppliant in the crowd, a woman with a menstrual hemorrhage whose desperation is quieter but scarcely less urgent. And she moves unobtrusively toward Jesus in the jostling crowd. Okay, well, that's a mouthful, and maybe it's TMI, but nonetheless, an apt summary of what takes place. The word Mark uses to describe her condition is that she is in torment. She is in torment, so don't, men, minimize her condition. She's been bleeding for 12 years. The bleeding has not only been treated over and over and over again by various physicians and healers unsuccessfully, but her condition renders her unclean, meaning again that no one can have a relationship with this woman without, in short, having to go through that entire purification process every time. So she is broke, she is not better, and she's an outcast for 12 years. Now, we don't know exactly what she is thinking. We know some. She obviously is in a desperate state. She's willing to sneak up to Jesus and make him unclean by touching him secretly, but why she is thinking that just touching his clothing would do her any good, we're not sure. Mark does not interview her about that to tell us. It sounds kind of superstitious, doesn't it? And at the moment her hand touches Jesus' robe, though, not only does she feel in her body that the bleeding stops and she is healed, but Jesus feels it too. Did you hear that? Mark says he felt the healing go out from him. And what people like us, especially religious people, think should happen does not happen. Having violated the law by both being in public and by touching Jesus, he does not rebuke her. But she receives from Jesus instead the message of not only her healing, but a message of salvation. The word for heal here in verse 34 can mean either healing or saving, depending on the context. And I can't tell the difference. But listen to me now, in verse 33, confronted by Jesus, and now the object of everyone's attention, which is probably exactly what she did not want, Mark tells us that she confesses, look at that, the whole truth. She tells him the whole story. Not just about her physical condition and what may or may not have happened and all the treatment that she had, and all of that sort of stuff, but what led her to come and find Jesus. She tells him the whole truth. This is how we know that her actions are a reflection of her faith. And it is her faith that is the high point of this passage. It is her faith that becomes, not just for us, but for Jairus, the model of true faith. Remember, her story is right in the middle of the beginning and the end of his. And confirming what she has just felt and experienced, Jesus says to her, he says, "Go in peace. Go in peace," that ever-elusive peace that we all long for as a sign from God, comes to her officially. Officially, after she receives it from the Word of God himself. This is an encounter with Jesus, and an encounter with Jesus brings peace. But Mark's account doesn't end there. The encounter with the bleeding woman has been this interruption. That interruption, one that changed the woman's life and saved it, has not been so helpful for Jairus. Listen as we pick up the story in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James, or John the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now these are the mourners. We run into these mourners now and then in Scripture, and it seems kind of strange to us. They're there at the time of death, but we figure out a little bit more about what they're all about in this case, because they were immediately there as if they are like waiting in the wings, right? Waiting for the inevitable. Jews were actually required to use these mourners. So they're professionals. This is what they do. And it does sound strange to us, but at the very least, we know that they have enough experience, these mourners, to know a dead person when they see one. Picking it up at verse 39, "And when he had entered, he said to them," meaning these mourners, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, and there's the rebuke of Jesus in this passage. But he put them all aside, outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Once again, in Mark, Jesus uses sleep, do you hear that, as a euphemism for death. But what we know is that this is not inconsistent with the truth. We have come upon this in Mark before. Do you remember? While she is very much dead, Jesus knows that her death is temporary. Her death is temporary. She will not stay dead. And neither will any of us who physically die in Christ. For once we have an encounter with Jesus, by his word and by his action, we are healed / saved. In the world of high-profile scientists, in the field of particle physics, of which, as you can imagine, I know nothing about, dramatic announcements are pretty rare. But 2 years ago, this past July 4th, an announcement was made in this physics arena that was so big that 1,000 scientists showed up where the announcement was going to be made and stood in line all night to get into the room where the announcement would be made. And the head of the coolest new scientific toy in the physics world, which was a $10 billion Large Hadron Collider, it's there in between on the border of France and Switzerland, he gave what to many people anticipated would be a groundbreaking announcement about the discovery of what is believed to be, and this is something that you probably have heard before, the Higgs boson particle. Anybody heard of the Higgs boson particle? Okay, see, a few of you. It's a subatomic particle. I'm exhausting what I can say about this. It's a subatomic particle, and it has been theorized over 50 years, but has never been seen. It has never been measured. It has never been proven, but it is so fundamental in shaping the universe that some scientists have called it the God particle, even though they can't see it, measure it, or prove it. There was an article in the New York Times about this Higgs boson announcement, and this is what it said. Confirmation of the Higgs boson or something very much like it would constitute a rendezvous with destiny for a generation of physicists who have believed in the boson for half a century without ever seeing it. Now, isn't that interesting? These scientists have believed in something they cannot see and previously had been unable to prove. They had believed in this unproven particle because what they could see had convinced them that it was there. And so it is that a Christian believes in the unseen God, whom we cannot prove exists, but we know that he exists because what we can see reveals his power in nature. And so it is not irrational to believe in God. On the contrary, nothing could be more rational. As we prepare our hearts for communion, pray with me. Lord God, we live in a time like most all other of your created human beings, where we do not have the privilege to witness you in the flesh. And yet we have your word, and we have so many things around us, evidence that would lead us to believe by faith that you are there. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the testimony that it is. It's witness to us and to the world. And we thank you, Lord, as we make our way through this Gospel of Mark, that you are revealing more about yourself and about your Son, Jesus, through it. And we sense in our text for today the significance of believing in you by faith, and how important it is for us to be consistent in how we live with what we believe, so that we may be used by you for your glory, to share testimony of your truth, and to preach and teach the good news of the gospel of God, as Jesus called it, a gospel of repentance and faith. Use us for your glory. Send your Spirit here now to fill us afresh as we profess our faith publicly together by gathering at the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jairus and the bleeding woman couldn't have been any more different. He is prominent. She has no position. He is named. Her name is unknown to us. He approaches Jesus face to face, and she sneaks up from behind to secretly touch him. And yet they have one thing in common. They are both victims of a desperate circumstance. It was her faith that saved her, but more than that, Mark does not remove her story from, or put this story in the middle of this story of Jairus. He places, for no good reason, he puts it there because of her faith. And I think he puts it there because Jairus needs to hear and experience the testimony of her faith. She modeled it for him. Jesus had said to him upon hearing the news of his daughter's death, you remember this? Do not fear, but only believe. What kind of belief was it that Jesus was calling him to? It was a faith that he had just witnessed by this obscure, bleeding woman. A faith that demonstrates trust in Jesus no matter what the circumstances are, because Jesus, our Lord, is a Lord of lost causes. Let us stand together and recite the Apostles' Creed and profess our faith in the Lord of lost causes together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning as people of faith, people who are not seeking you out for a miracle, people who are not seeking you out for fear of the unknown, but people who have responded to a work of the Spirit in their lives by turning from their sin, recognizing the barrier that it places between us and you, and trusting in the accomplished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in him, we have faith in him, and him alone. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that you've given to us to gather together in fellowship and profess our faith and identify ourselves as individuals and as a congregation publicly as your people. And so take this bread and this juice and use it by your Spirit in us to feed us spiritually, that we may grow in our faith and in our commitment to you, in our boldness to you, that we might be that testimony of faith that you desire us to be in our families and in our neighborhoods. We pray this and ask your blessing upon these elements in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So this bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd invite you to stand, and if you're down here in the lower level, to move to the center and place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. And we're going to sing together the Lord's Prayer. Amen. if you have confessed your sin and turned from it in repentance and towards Christ, who he is, what he accomplished for you in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, by faith, by the word of God, you are healed, you are free, you are saved. Go in peace.